Let's begin this morning in Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin there in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Okay. We're looking here at this lesson 3. What is the largest, we're talking about denominationalism in our class, what is the largest denomination in the world? Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism is built upon their interpretation of this passage. Matthew chapter 16. To illustrate that, we're talking about how denominationalism had its rise. And I have here in my hand a copy of a Catholic Bible. Now, I told you how you could know whether or not any Bible is approved. I know you can read this from where you're sitting, right? But in the front, there are two marks, Nihil Obstat and Imprimatur. It means it's been read and approved by some Catholic authority. The reason I'm saying that, I said it's a Catholic Bible, but in this particular Catholic Bible, they have the notes on the side to explain for the reader. And so I'm going to go here to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at some things that are said. So you're a Catholic, and you have this Bible, the one approved by the Catholic. This is one of the ones, not the only one, approved by the Catholic Church. And so you're reading on Matthew 16. That's on one side of the page. On the other side of the page is the comments that have been approved by the Roman Catholic Church. And it says here, "Being therefore what his new name Peter signifies, namely a rock, it is now revealed to Peter that on him, as divinely endowed with the requisite qualities, Christ will build his church." A little further it says, "that to him individually, Christ will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Keys were and are a symbol of authority. He goes on to say that the same power is given to the apostles collectively, but he goes on to say the power of the keys was given to St. Peter individually and in a special manner. And so here is the teaching that if you're a Roman Catholic, you will receive when you go to their schools. And if you're going to be a priest, or if you're going to get their Bible with their comments, that Peter is the foundation of the church. So what? All right, you see this book? Looks a little old, doesn't it? This is the New Catholic Dictionary, Vatican edition. It too has the marks of approval in the front. Okay, I'm going to read just a little bit from the section about the Pope. All right, it says, the Pope is the title of the supreme head of the church founded by Christ. The institution of the supreme head is clear from, you want to guess? Matthew 16 and John 21. From the relation of the apostles to Peter, treating him as their chief. Let me stop. You remember that when the apostles treated Peter as their chief? That's what's here. And not merely as ranking first among equals. Your jurisdiction, I'm dropping down, he talks about the successor of Peter in this primacy, and of course that would be the other popes. The jurisdiction of the Pope is universal. And then it says, extending to the entire church and without intermediary to the faithful individually and collectively. So if you're a member of Roman Catholicism, you are subject to the authority of the Pope wherever you live, whatever language you speak, whatever parish you're a part of. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. This implies control of every department of the life of the church, of the faith and formulas thereof or creeds. A little further it says, he can legislate. What does legislate mean? Make laws. He can legislate for the entire church. He can interpret, alter, abrogate any law made by himself or his predecessors. Besides the check of his own conscience, he's guided by the spirit, practice, and tradition of the church, its ancient statutes, customs, and precedents, its council. Then a little further, he is entitled Vicar of Christ, head of the church, father of all the faithful, supreme or sovereign pontiff. So, what does the Bible teach about infant baptism? What does the Bible teach about praying through Mary? What does the Bible teach about purgatory? Don't read about that in this book you have in your lap. But the Roman Catholic Church believes those are doctrines of God, and their people are expected to understand and subscribe to that. Because of the Pope and because of its successors and because of a body of rulers called the Magisterium that they believe is guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, that book, I had in my hands pretty old, but this one is called The Documents of Vatican II, and it also has the approval of the church for what's stated in this book. And in this particular section, I'll not read all of this, but he talks about the bishops, the successors of the apostles. We're going to be talking about that in our lesson. So they say, where do you get that? Right here. Right in Roman Catholicism. Not in the Bible, but they believe they're their successors of the apostles. And so they therefore appointed such men and authorized the arrangement that when these men should have died, other approved men would take up their ministry. And of course, if they took up their ministry, they also have authority. So that is, we're talking about the rise of denominationalism. That's the largest denomination there is. And of course, that solves the question of, well, let's debate the question of infant baptism or praying to Mary. No. You go to the Roman Catholic Church and you ask the Pope or the bishops about that, and they'll tell you what God's will is on that. So, we've got a section here that's in your lesson about that very thing. We ask you on the lesson, Matthew 16:13-20, on this rock I'll build my church, keys of the kingdom, what does it mean? And so on question number 4 on the back of that page that you have, we said, what are some of the things you could point out using the context of Matthew 16, 13 through 20 and other texts, indicating that Peter was not the rock or foundation of the church Jesus was going to build. And I didn't put it on the lesson, but then the so what? Therefore, he is not the supreme head with the right to legislate. And then the question arises as to the successors or the successors of the apostles. All right, so what is there, first of all, in the text that you see that points to the fact that this is not saying something about Peter and his role as the foundation of the church? Good, we got that one settled. All right, good. Okay, he asked the disciples, not Peter. That's a good point.
What's the question?
Wally centered on the focus of this context. What's the question? What is the question?
Who do they say I am?
Who's I?
Yeah, who I am.
Jesus. The question is not, who is Peter? The question is, who am I? That's the question. Who do people think that I am? Who do you say that I am? Look at the text. Verse 13. Who do people say that I am? That is, I, Jesus, the man. Who do people say that I am? And then they told him that people thought he was one of the prophets. And then, verse 14. Who do you say that I am? Not the identity of Peter. Who am I? This man standing before you named Jesus. Who am I? So Peter answered that question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then Jesus says in verse 18, upon this rock, this foundation truth, which was the focus of this conversation, who am I? The church is built upon the identity of this person, this historical person called Jesus, and who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if Peter is being stated here as the foundation of the church, that's designed, of course, to give people confidence that you have a solid, impregnable foundation. What happens when you get down to verse 21 through 23? Now, Matthew is an apostle. He's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he recorded this conversation above, and then he records this incident. Now, if, by the way, Peter, by the time Matthew wrote, was the head guy, what is Matthew doing putting this kind of information in his document? That's not very respectful, is it? But now Matthew did write here about Peter, and he said Jesus was telling them he must suffer and die. Verse 21, Peter did not understand the suffering Messiah. Although he'd been with Jesus, heard him teach, had the Old Testament, he did not understand that concept. So he told him, verse 22, this won't happen to you. And Jesus, in a very stern rebuke in verse 23, said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Now, does this bode confidence in the reader if he's saying Peter's the head of the church, the foundation of the church, and then Peter doesn't even understand the concept of the suffering Messiah, and Jesus issues this stern rebuke to him? Doesn't that raise some questions at least?
It should.
Yes. Now, look at Matthew 18. So here's Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 18. Once you get there, look at Luke 9, which is the parallel account. Luke 9. So here's Matthew 16. Matthew records that. And then Matthew 18. What are they arguing about in verse 1?
Who would be the greatest in the kingdom?
Wait a minute. Didn't he settle that back in chapter 16? Did they just miss it? If he was saying Peter's going to be the number one guy, and that's what I just read out of the Catholic Works, the disciples that were there missed it. And they missed a lot of lessons, but I'll just tell you, they missed that. If that's it. In Luke 9:46, this is not just a little disagreement of opinion. Look at verse 9:46 of Luke. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So if Peter said, "But I'm the number one guy," said, whoa, wait a minute. So if that's what Jesus was teaching, they certainly did not get the lesson. Now go to John chapter 20. Now over in Matthew 16, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, or shall have been bound, as this version translates it. And it has to do with who would have the right of entrance into the kingdom. The keys were the ones that would open the gate to the kingdom. Who would have the right of entrance into the rule of the Messiah and all the blessings that he provided. Well, you get over to John chapter 20, verse 20. And so, here Jesus is appearing to the apostles. He says, verse 20, showed them his hands and his side, the disciples. Now, the word disciples can refer to a broader group than the apostles. But sometimes in the Gospels, it's referring to the special disciples, the apostles. And that's the case here when you compare this account with the other Gospel accounts of this particular appearance. This is the apostles. And he said to them, look down at verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's not just said to Peter. And it was through their declaration of the gospel that men would know how their sins could be forgiven. And if they failed to do the things that they were taught, for example, Mark 16:16, he who disbelieved, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be condemned. His sins will be retained. And so they would preach that message, but you can see here it's not to the disciple, not to one disciple, but to the disciples. And when you harmonize this with the other accounts, that's the apostles. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Right. I agree with you, but the Roman Catholics would agree with you too. They'd say what they're preaching is from heaven because they've got the Holy Spirit guiding them. But you're right about that. Now, they incorporate not only this book, however, they incorporate tradition and church interpretation. But nevertheless, in 1 Peter 2, so you got how many letters by Paul in the New Testament? 13, right? How many by Peter?
Two.
Man, who's the Pope, Paul or Peter? You got 13 letters by Paul. You got 2 letters by Peter. If I've counted correctly, in Paul's 13 epistles, there's 2,023 verses. In Peter's 2 letters, there's 166 verses. Interestingly, if Peter was the predominant one, why you have that. But here's Peter writing. And he's writing about the church and its foundation. Now, presuming he's the Pope, and he's writing about the church and its foundation, he wants to instruct his followers. Would this not be an opportune time to tell the church what we just read in that book about his role? But would you start here in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ Jesus. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. You have this discussion about this foundation stone called the cornerstone. The Christians are pictured as living stones of this building that represents the dwelling place of God. What did he leave out? About Peter. Yeah, Peter's the rock. Peter's the foundation of all this. Wouldn't this be, of all places, the right time and place to mention this critical concept? But it's absent. And it's Peter, the proposed pope, that's writing this particular document. Look in Acts chapter 10. Now, if you were to go to Rome, or even if the pope made a trip to the United States, and people go to see the pope, what would you find them doing when they approach the pope?
Bowing
and what else? Kiss his foot, right? Because he's the head of the church. He's the vicar, the representative of Christ on the earth. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 25. Peter entered. Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. And Peter put his hand on his head and blessed him and said, "Blessed be you, my son." Is that what you read? He said, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Wait a minute. You know, the conversion of Cornelius is several years after Christ arose. Peter's been functioning as pope, hasn't he? According to this doctrine. What in the world does he, why does he not let this man give him the worship that Cornelius was offering and that today is indeed offered to the pope? Look at Galatians 2. So when I ask the question, what in the context and other verses, what this appeals to is your two basic rules of interpretation, which is context and harmony. The context does not support the idea that Peter is the focus and being made the foundation of the church. But instead, in the context, there are reasons, in fact, not only to see that that was not the thread of discussion, but to raise the question of whether Peter was indeed a fit foundation. But in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul makes a very clear, definitive statement. And this includes Peter. And what does he say essentially about those men he's talking about? Sum it up.
He didn't get his message from them and weren't influenced by them. He got it from God.
Well, that's true. I want to know what this verse said. What you said is right. And it's what he said in Galatians 1. What did he say here? God shows no partiality, so God loves Paul like Peter, right?
Peter was wrong.
What?
Peter was wrong.
All right, there's a way to sum it up. Well, Peter wasn't wrong on this occasion. He and Peter agreed.
Eventually.
In verse 6, yes, on that issue, later in the chapter, you're talking about later in the chapter. You're talking about when Peter withdrew because the Gentiles came in. I mean, the Jewish brethren came in. What did he say about Peter in verse 6? They contributed nothing to me. He said, they may have been of high reputation. It doesn't make me one lick of difference. That's kind of a little paraphrase. That's what he said. He said, what they were makes no difference to me. And you can see that Peter's included when you get down in the reading. That Peter's included in this. This is that private meeting that Paul had with the apostles. And so, you can see here that Paul granted no primacy to Peter. None. Yes. You make a comment? No. And so it's like an auction. If you move your hand, you get called on. Yeah. So now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we read where Peter was using the imagery of the church with the Christians as living stones. Christ is the cornerstone. He said nothing about himself being the foundation or the rock. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the church. He's using similar imagery in chapter 3 and verse 11. Who's the foundation? Maybe there's another somebody else that can be involved in it too, correct? No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the thing you've got to be careful of about figurative language, analogies. That's what he's doing. You can't throw them in a big bucket and mix them together as if the same analogy is used in a different place to mean the same thing. And this will illustrate that. Here again, you have the church likened unto a building built on a foundation, but it's a little different. Over in 1 Corinthians 3:11, you have the imagery of Christ, the foundation, nobody else involved. But in Ephesians 2:20, so you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The word apostle has an S on the end. Not the apostle, Peter. Apostles and prophets. In this imagery, Christ, instead of being the foundation, is the cornerstone. So you can't mix those. But here's another appropriate place that Paul could have instructed early churches, first in Corinth and here in Ephesus, about the role that Peter played, and in either case, do you see that? This is borne out if you study the book of Acts. We could go through the book of Acts, and you read the sermons that were preached, Acts 2, Acts 3, and right on through the book of Acts, Acts 13, and so forth. When the apostles preached, when the prophets preached, they preached Christ, not Peter. Nothing about the primacy of Peter in all those sermons in the first 30 years of early church history. Nothing. And Ronnie made mention of something here in Galatians 2, if you still have it open, you ought to look at, that Paul said Peter was wrong. When, that is, down in verse 11, he was eating with the Gentiles, but some circumcised came in. And so he withdrew from the disciples, and Paul rebuked him for that hypocritical conduct, verse 11 through 14 of Galatians chapter 2. What is this man doing reproving the Pope? And yet that's what you have here, if Peter was indeed by this time the Pope. Now, as far as I know, it's debatable whether Peter was ever in Rome, but allow that he was. Catholic tradition asserts that he was. In fact, according to Catholic tradition, Peter was the bishop in Rome from 42 to 67. So, anybody remember when the Roman letter was written? About 58. So, if Catholic tradition is correct, Peter's the Pope in Rome at this time. So you open the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 16. Matt, in one of his Wednesday closes, brought this to our attention, how Paul, in his closing remarks, talked about a number of people by name that he loved and appreciated and esteemed. So you start in verse 3, and I'm not going to read all the names. Talks about his fellow workers, and he starts naming them by name. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Verse 6, greet Mary. Verse 7, greet Adronicus and Junius. You can go all the way through, down through verse 15. and you have all these names listed. I think I counted 26. Remember, Peter's in Rome. He's writing to Rome. Peter's the Pope. Not even mentioned. Does that sound strange? Not even mentioned. But all these nobodies, he mentions them by name. You know, you began to put all the pieces together, and it just does not fit. The idea of the primacy of Peter or the Pope. And these are just some suggestions. I know I went through that rather rapidly, but these are the kind of things that are the foundation of this chapter, chapter 16, as I tried to demonstrate with the books I referred to. These are the this chapter is the foundation of this belief, and so it would be good for us, first of all, for our own good, to equip ourselves with why it's not true. Not, I heard a brother so-and-so preach on it, he said it's not true, or a particular magazine that I subscribed to said it wasn't true, or I've never heard that since I was a boy, so it's not true. None of that is the way to approach this. The way to approach it is, what is there in the context, and what is there in other scriptures that would indicate what Matthew 16 is really talking about? All right, so any questions about that before I move on to the next question? Yes, Rocky?
Steve, in addition to those reasons, there in Matthew 16, you could add a couple other reasons, probably not as strong as the ones you mentioned. One has to do with grammar and also words. So verse 18 says, I say to you that you are Peter. And that's the first point, you are Peter. And then he goes on and says, upon this rock. Well, the rock is Peter, just substitute rock as Peter. So you are Peter upon this Peter. Awkward grammar. So I think that's another one. If Peter was really the head of the church, would it say, you are Peter, and upon you, I will build my church? So you have this rock. So grammar-wise, you could say, you could offer that as another reason. And another reason is their words. So Catholics say Peter and rock are the same word. Actually, they're not the same words. Peter is Petros, which means movable rocks. Petra, rock is Petra, which is a solid rock foundation. So rock, the words are not even the same.
You know what your problem is, Rocky? Rocky trained, was thinking about being a priest, by the way, many years ago when he was at Catholicism. You must have gotten rid of your books. Because here's the answer. I've got my Catholic Bible right here. And they talk about this word that you're talking about. You said, well, he used a different word for Peter than for rock. Tell you what, I haven't learned how to use these readers yet. Need Wally to give me a course in using readers. But anyway, he said the English versions has this rock, etc. And he said, if Christ spoke in Aramaic, he presumably did, he said, thou art Kepha, and upon this Kepha. So there you have it. If Christ spoke in Aramaic, he used the same word. There goes your argument. What's wrong with that? It assumes. We have no record of Christ making this statement, no document, no manuscript affirming that Christ said this in Aramaic. That is presumed. And the commentator said, presumably. So Rocky's made a good point. You are Peter, a rock that can be moved or thrown upon this rock, like a cliff bedrock you build a city on. I'll build my church. He did use two words.
Scripture, he uses the Septuagint, which is
Okay? That's true. Peter Linda said when Christ quoted Scripture, he used the Septuagint, which is Greek. It was their common Greek version of the day. It'd be like our King James version of so many years. Okay, so our question, last question on this lesson, is the apostles' doctrine authoritative? And explain, and does that include the successors of the apostles? Is the apostles' doctrine authoritative? How do you know? Betty?
Because they were hand chosen by Christ and the Holy Spirit led them.
I agree with you. Where is that over in 2nd Isaiah? Throughout? Okay. You know, Betty, that's probably not a bad answer. I've heard or read Brother Keeble, old preacher. Last century, the black preacher, he maybe referred to a verse and he said, just go read the whole New Testament. It's in there somewhere. So that's one way to do it. That's what I need to do when I can't read with these readers. Just say it's in there somewhere. But anyway, so that's not really a bad answer. But what did the early church, where's the first time you read about the first church of Christ being formed and worshiping together? Acts 2. Right is ahead of me. Verse 42. What dictated their teaching and practice according to verse 42?
Well, it says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Other versions use doctrine.
Doctrine. Same thing. Right. There it is. And when Paul wanted to regulate how an assembly of a church of Christ was conducted, could be conducted in order. Remember that chapter? Where do you do that?
1 Corinthians 14.
Very good. 1 Corinthians 14. And what did he say about that if there was somebody there who said, well, I'm a prophet, I'm spiritual, and I think this other way is all right? You remember what he said? Look at verse 37.
Did you? The
read it. Who's got it? You got it, Rock Todd?
Yep.
Read it.
If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments.
There's how I need to do my readers. Just let my audience be my readers. That's right. So, these things I write are the commandments of the Lord. That's authoritative. And that's what you have throughout the New Testament writings. So yes, the apostles' doctrine is authoritative. Where's the verse that discusses the successors of the apostles? Note on your outline, point number 4, successors. I read to you several places that this is a key fundamental concept. And so Roman Catholics, they all know Peter's passed away. So who's the authority now? Well, it's the successors to the apostles. In our previous lesson, maybe lesson one or two, we talked about the problem of differences and how these differences were settled, and how men like Clement and Ignatius and Irenaeus, early men, early in the first few centuries, tried to deal with this problem. And so, in a church, you've got, say, 3 elders. Maybe they differ. What did some of these men appeal to as to which one of those men's views would be authoritative?
Which one of them converted, in fact, converted by or taught by an apostle?
There it is. Converted by or taught by an apostle. See? We use a term someday, rattling the chain. Going back, how far back? That means nothing. I just go all the way back to the Word of God. But this is what was done early on. And why did that come up in the first place? Why was that an issue about who's successor to the apostles? What problem did that address?
Divergent views.
diversion, divergent views. How did denominationalism come about? That's what we're talking about. And so, now I'm going to read something else. Clement Irenaeus and Ignatius, none of you met them, have you? I didn't think so. That's a long, long time ago. This is not a long, long time ago. What I'm going to read from is words by an elder in a Church of Christ, not far from here, by the way, and taught this in a class. Here are some of the things he said. He was concerned because he didn't agree with some of the things that had been taught there were discussed in the class. So he said, hopefully there would be local elders who would be able to tell the difference in opinion and revelation and point out when opinion is being elevated to faith. Instead of saying, here's what's wrong with what's been taught, note the approach he's making. There are local elders who know the difference, and they'll point it out for you. He said, these teachers that he's exposing as supposedly going away from the truth, he said, they fail to mention and explain the common or mainstream understanding that brethren have on the subject. So, if you went to some churches of Christ back in the, say, 40s and 50s, is it possible you would be a part of a Church of Christ where nearly everyone believed that Christ was going to come back to the earth and set up his kingdom on the earth?
Yes.
I think Wally told me his mother attended a church like that.
I attended a church like that.
Wally attended a church like that when he was young. So if this is the standard, the common or mainstream understanding, and you attend that church, what are you supposed to believe? See? And then he said, these teachers, by the way, that he's having a problem with, they need to learn to honor and respect the judgment of brethren who have achieved spiritual maturity, to be able to distinguish between a... Now, I have to interject something here. If they receive, if they have attained spiritual maturity, what should that equip them to do? To teach. To confute the gainsayer. But no, that's not what he said. To be able to distinguish between opinions and revelations of God. In fact, the responsibility for making such judgment decisions in order to protect the congregation and to prevent disunity is one of the functions the Lord has assigned to the elders of the local church. You heard me say that churches of Christ are on the road to denominationalism. I hope. I don't know how successful what I teach is or not. But I hope we're laying a foundation to see what brought it about, and that in many places we're going down that path. Now, this man and others would say they do not believe in denominationalism. They would oppose it. But this is the path. You've got these differences. Instead of open discussion and debate, and here's what's wrong and here's what's right. No, let's let the elders and the common tradition of what's believed decide the point. All right, our time is up. The Lord willing, we'll begin.